Let's pray before we commence the sermon. Lord, we thank you for the worship that we've been able to offer. We trust that it came from sincere hearts of gratitude for who you are, for what you are, and for what you've done for us. And now may we hear your word preached. May the word be preached carefully and faithfully. May it help each one of us. We all have different needs, and you know what those needs are, Lord. Please meet those needs through your word, even this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we, last time I preached, we commenced looking at the first of the judges or the deliverers in Judges 3 in our last sermon in the series of the book of Judges. First judge that we looked at last time was Othniel, whom we said was a model deliverer. And this morning we're moving to the second judge, Ehud, whose story is recorded for us in Judges 3 verses 12 to 30. And whom I regard as an unexpected deliverer. And that's the title of our sermon this morning, an unexpected deliverer, based on that passage, verses 12 to 30, part of a chapter that Isaac read for us earlier. Now we need to review a little what we've seen in the book so far, and to recall what we said about Othniel being a model deliverer. That will help lead us into and help us better understand Ehud and what he did. So what we've seen so far in the book of Judges is a description of Israel's spiritual decline, which began after the death of Joshua. Israel began to decline spiritually after the death of Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua. Now, over the course of the next 350 years, the period covered by the book of Judges, Israel continually went through a cycle of sinning, being punished by God, calling out in their distress and being rescued by a judge or a deliverer whom God raised up and sent to deliver them. Now, that's described in general terms in the introductory chapters of the book. This general description of the cycle of Israel's behavior and God's response or responses is helpfully summarized by William Hendrickson, a commentator. He summarized it in a series of four words beginning with R, which are these, relapse, where the people fall into sin. It's relapse, and then retribution. God responds by delivering Israel into the hands of one of its enemies who enslaves and oppresses the people. Repentance, and I've got repentance in quotation marks, where Israel cries out in anguish to the Lord, and then rescue, where the Lord raises a judge to deliver the nation from bondage and oppression. So repentance in quotation marks needs to be qualified because it's probably not true repentance in the sense of sorrowing over sin and calling out the Lord's forgiveness. It's better to understand it in terms of the people cry out because they can no longer stand the oppression and the suffering they're experiencing at the hands of the enemy. And so they cry out for relief. At the end of each cycle, after the judge has delivered Israel, there is rest and the people serve the Lord until the cycle begins again when they relapse into serious sin, and the Lord again steps in to correct his people. We've also noted that it's a spiraling cycle of sin. It spirals downwards. It gets worse and worse with each cycle of sin. The sinfulness of God's people became worse and worse over time. As each judge died, Israel relapsed into sin and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. Each generation would do worse than the generation before them. So this cycle of sin is described in general terms in the introductory chapters of the book, chapters 1 and 2, but it's then fleshed out in actual events, in the tangible lives and actions of the men and women. There's one woman called to be judges, also known as deliverers or saviors or defenders. The cycle of sin is detailed in their lives and actions, in those who were raised to deliver the people, to deliver Israel from oppression. So in our last sermon, we looked at the first of the judges, Othniel. We said that Othniel was a model judge, a model deliverer. And that's true, firstly, because he was a righteous and faithful man, a courageous and upright man. He was a mighty warrior who was faithful to the Lord and who lived an upright life. That's evident from what's recorded of him in a couple of places in Judges and also in the book of Joshua. And in comparison with the likes of Samson, he stands out firmly in terms of his godly character. And we also regard him as a model deliverer because the account of his delivery of Israel from Cushan-Rishathaim in Judges 3:7-11 provides a model, provides a framework of the cycle of sin that was described in general terms in Judges 2. It contains all those elements of relapse, retribution, repentance, and rescue. And it shows us clearly, without giving a lot of detail that may obscure the framework, there's not a lot of detail in those verses, but it describes the framework, gives us enough detail to show us how the cycle of sin operates in the example of Othniel. So he is the model deliverer, and the cycle of sin associated with Othniel's deliverance is a model of the general description of the various cycles that we'll see as we progress through the book. Well, that brings us to the next judge, Ehud. And what we find in this judge and in the cycle of sin associated with this judge is a little different from the model presented to us in the Othniel account. In fact, it's different in a number of ways. How did Othniel deliver Israel from their oppressor? Have a look at Judges 3, verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. There was war. There was a battle in which Othniel defeated Cushan-Rishathaim and his army. That's how the Lord, through Othniel, delivered his people. And we might be tempted to think that that's the way the Lord always does it. It's the way he always does it, but that's not the case with Ehud, as we shall see. And so near the beginning of the accounts of the judges, from the second judge, there is a change to the model deliverer and his deliverance of God's people. The Lord does it differently according to his own will and purposes. Hence the title of our sermon, An Unexpected Deliverer. We could have called it an unexpected deliverance, something like that, but we'll just stick with this one, An Unexpected Deliverer. The whole account can be referred to as unexpected, an unexpected experience full of unexpected happenings. Well, there's a lot going on in this passage in verses 12 to 30. A lot of detail, a lot of irony, or some irony. There's humour. There's detail that's not very savoury at all. In fact, I was telling my mother on Friday what I was going to preach on, and she said to me, stop, you're making me sick. I can't eat now. All right, I'll stop now. But in it all, in the midst of all the humour and unsavoury detail, there is a deliverance of God's people in an unexpected way. Well, let's look at the look at the unexpected aspects of this account this morning, which we'll do under four headings. This morning, four headings. So firstly, an unexpected enemy. An unexpected enemy. Let's read verses 12 to 14. Judges 3, verses 12 to 14. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So these verses set the scene for us, and the scene is that once the 40 years of rest that Israel enjoyed after their deliverance by Othniel, once they'd expired, the people again fell into gross sin. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They relapsed into sin. That's our first relapse. Let me remind you what we said last time about the 40 years of rest, that it's the length of a generation in biblical times. Once the generation that had experienced Othniel's deliverance, once that generation that had experienced it firsthand, once they passed on, Israel relapsed into gross sin. So as per the pattern, God responded by delivering Israel into the hands of an enemy, an oppressor. That was a retribution for Israel's unfaithfulness and rebellion. And what is unexpected is the enemy that God raised against his people. The enemy was primarily Moab, assisted by Ammon and Amalek. Now, why do I say that these three nations are an unexpected enemy? These nations were certainly bitter enemies of God, of Israel, of God and of Israel. But in this scenario, at this time, they're unexpected enemies. Why do I say that? Well, there's a few reasons. Firstly, these three nations, they didn't inhabit the land of Canaan. They came from outside of Canaan. So Moab and Ammon were located to the east of Israel on the other side of the Jordan River, and Amalek to the south of Israel's borders. Related to this is that these three nations were not named in the list of peoples that should have been driven out from the land by Israel, but were now left by the Lord as an ongoing trial for Israel. The list of nations left for this purpose is given in Judges 3, verse 5, where we're told, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So it's unexpected to find that it was Moab, Ammon, and Amalek that were raised to oppress Israel. And furthermore, these three nations were closely related to Israel. They had a common near ancestry, if you like. Moab and Ammon both descended from Abraham's nephew, from Lot. And Amalek probably descended from Esau, according to, several verses from Genesis. Now, we can see that these nations had been great enemies of Israel in the past, especially as Israel had moved through the wilderness into the promised land decades earlier, 100 or so years earlier. But they had dwindled in strength and were no trouble for Israel in recent times until now. Unexpectedly, the Lord raised this coalition of what had become weak nations into an enemy that oppressed God's people because of their gross sin and rebellion. And we must recognize that it was the Lord's doing. Verse 12, the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. The Lord strengthened Eglon. He he strengthened those nations to oppress Israel. The Lord does unexpected things, and he raised this unexpected enemy. But let's look further at the unexpected enemy that God had raised. It was Eglon. Eglon, king of Moab. And we don't know much about Eglon, but the passage tells us a little about him. What we find here is not very flattering. It certainly doesn't fill you with awe towards this king. He's described as a very fat man. I noticed that Isaac or someone laughed when Isaac read that portion. It's humorous. He's described as a very fat man. He's grossly obese, such as when Ehud kills him with a 50-centimeter dagger, his belly swallows up the whole thing. He's also portrayed as a gullible man who was easily tricked by Ehud to place himself in a vulnerable position where he could be stabbed and killed. Eglon is a comical figure who is an unexpected enemy. He's an unexpected enemy, yet he is an enemy who He's an enemy who at the surface is unlikely to be able to do any harm to Israel. Yet the Lord raised him up and gave him strength to do just that. And the harm that he was able to inflict on Israel was phenomenal. Firstly, Eglon was able to go deep into Israel's territory and take the city of Palms. According to verse 13, the city of Palms is understood to be Jericho. Jericho was an important city. It was the first city that Israel conquered as they entered the Promised Land 100 years ago or so. It was a symbol of Israel's conquest over the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites since Joshua had taken and destroyed it 100 years earlier. Furthermore, the Lord had declared through Joshua that anyone who rebuilt the city of Jericho would be cursed. So what message did that convey to Israel, that Moab had been able to repossess and rebuild this cursed city? Surely if they had any spiritual sense, they would have recognized that the Lord was punishing them. Secondly, in terms of the harm that Eglon, that comical figure of a fat, gullible king, in terms of the harm that he was able to inflict on Israel, was the lengthy period of time that he was able to oppress them. It wasn't a matter of a few months or even a few years. He ruled and oppressed Israel for 18 years. 18 long years. They served him, they paid him a tribute, which is some kind of heavy taxation, whether it was money or in terms of crops or whatever. They paid him tribute, and it became so terrible, the oppression became so terrible, that eventually Israel cried out to the Lord for relief. So Eglon, though an unexpected, unlikely enemy, a laughable enemy, as he's portrayed, nevertheless made life miserable for Israel. He oppressed Israel for 18 years, more than twice as long as that first oppression of 8 years by Cushan-Rishathaim. And we can already see that the cycles of sin are spiraling as they draw a more severe punishment from God. The first cycle involved 8 years of oppression. This one involves 18 years. And perhaps it took much longer for Israel's stubbornness of heart to give way on the second occasion. Or perhaps the Lord chose to oppress and leave them in bondage longer because they had not learned the lesson from the first cycle. In any case, they suffered more than twice as long. And as I said, it seems that the cycles of sin are already spiraling downwards. So the Lord raised an unexpected enemy, and this unexpected enemy inflicted a humiliating defeat and domination of Israel because it was imposed by a comical king who had established himself in Jericho. which had been a symbol of Israelite conquest of Canaan, and it was imposed by nations who had been previously subdued by Israel, Moab, Ammon, and Amalek. And now these nations returned with strength as though the sins of the past were returning to haunt and trouble Israel once again. So that's one aspect of the unexpected nature of the cycle of sin, an unexpected enemy. But let's next look at an unexpected judge. Unexpected judge. Let's have a look at verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So we saw the first two, our words, relapse and retribution, under the first heading. Now we see the next one, repentance. Repentance in inverted commas or quotation marks, as I said. And when the Israelites can no longer stand the oppression, they cry out for relief. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And in his grace and mercy, the Lord heard and raised Ehud for the next phase of the cycle for the rescue. So Ehud is an unexpected judge. Why do I say that? Well, he was unexpected in a few ways. As we remind ourselves in the introduction, Othniel is our model deliverer, and we have come to expect that a deliverer would be someone like him. We were told in verse 10 that when Othniel was raised, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he became Israel's recognized leader, and he then led the charge against the enemy. Well, that wasn't the case with Ehud. Ehud's role was to carry the tribute, whatever that was, the tribute from Israel to King Eglon. And it's only later in the story, after he actually killed Eglon, that Ehud led the charge to attack the Moabites. There's no mention of God's Spirit coming upon him or Ehud being publicly recognized as a leader as Othniel was. Ehud's role was a simple envoy, if you like, or a servant who conveyed the tribute to Eglon. And so he was an unexpected judge in that sense. But how else was he so? Well, we need to notice an important detail that we're told about Ehud, which is that he was left-handed. Why is that important? We need to note that the right hand, at least symbolically, is the prominent arm of strength. And hopefully I haven't offended those of you who are left-handed, and I won't offend you as I continue to explain. But the truth is that the right hand is the prominent arm of strength. And that's demonstrated a number of ways, both biblically and from our ordinary day-to-day speech and practice. Biblically speaking, consider an example which many of you would be familiar with from the series we preached on Joseph. When Jacob blessed Joseph's two sons, he laid his right hand on the one who was to be greater than his brother. Why? Because the right hand is the more prominent hand, the hand of strength, if you like. Other biblical examples include these. I've just got four quick ones, and there are stacks of them. In Exodus 15:6, Israel praises the Lord because he destroyed the enemy with his right hand. With his right hand. Psalm 98, verse 1, the psalmist praises God because his right hand gained the victory. God's right hand gained the victory. In Isaiah 41:10, the Lord states that he will uphold his people with his righteous right hand. And then Ephesians 1:20, Christ was raised back to life and ascended to heaven, where he sits at God's right hand, from where he rules over all things. As I said, these are just a few select scriptures, and many more can be quoted. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being left-handed. It has been considered as something to be corrected at various times. One of Nikki's brothers, Michael, was left-handed, and as a young boy, he was coerced in the British school system of the 70s. He was coerced to use his right hand for such things as writing. The end result was that his handwriting was terrible because it wasn't a natural hand for the task. Now, that's wrong. That shouldn't happen. If you are naturally left-handed, then that's what you should use for your day-to-day task. It's ridiculous to think that someone should be coerced to use their right hand when they're actually left-handed. But in terms of our language, in terms of our speech and even our actions, we do place a prominence on the right hand. It has a symbolic prominence over the left hand. For example, we shake hands with our right hand, which, according to one commentator, is an expression of peace, because you're coming with an open hand. You're coming with the usual sword hand, without the sword, without the weapon. So it's apparently, according to this commentator, that's why you shake with the right hand. The expression that so-and-so is my right-hand man is commonly used to someone to refer to someone who's extremely helpful and even indispensable to us. If someone tells us that John is his right-hand man, we know what that means. If he says, oh, John is my left-hand man, that doesn't make sense. Well, what does that mean? We do use the term left in a different way, not in terms of being left-handed, but in terms of something coming out of left field, don't we? If something surprises us, something's unexpected, we say it came out of left field. Yeah, the question I got asked in the interview came out of left field. I didn't know how to answer it. It was unexpected. Well, we can certainly say that Ehud, as a deliverer, came out of left field. In terms of Ehud being a left-handed man, it's something out of left field. And the ironic thing in our passage is that Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of the right hand, Benjamin. It's actually very close to the Arabic, and you recognize it if you know a bit of Arabic. Son of the right hand. So here we have a left-handed man raised from the tribe of the son of the right hand. But to return to our text in verse 15, the Hebrew term translated left-handed man. Yeah, just have a look at the term translated left-handed man. It can also refer to someone who can't use their right hand. So the text can actually be translated as the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera the Benjamite, a man who was restricted in the use of his right hand. So rather than saying and translating it as left-handed man, he was restricted in the use of his right hand. And that actually makes it even more extraordinary. Ehud likely had a hand that wasn't fully functional. Perhaps it wasn't fully developed or paralyzed in some way, so he had to use his left hand for all tasks. And what this means is that Ehud was perfectly suited to what he was about to do. A left-handed man, especially one who was restricted in the use of his right hand, was not going to be seen as a threat by Eglon or by the Moabites. So yes, he was able to easily approach Eglon from the tribe of with the tribute from Israel. He's this man, he's left-handed. Look, he can't use his right hand. Yeah, he can come in. He can come in and see the king. And God raised this man to carry out such a task. He's not what you would expect. He's not a warrior like Othniel, but he was fit for the role that God called him to do. We're not quite finished yet in terms of explaining why Ehud was an unexpected judge. Let's read a little more of a story and see how else he was so. Let's read verses 16 to 20. Judges 3, 16 to 20. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." He said, "Keep silence," and all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he rose from his seat. And in these verses, Ehud is presented as a cunning man who manages to trick Eglon into a position of vulnerability. He first of all makes a dagger and he hides it under his clothes on his right side. Since perhaps the guards didn't know whether that he was left-handed, so they would have checked for weapons on his left-hand side, where a right-handed person can draw a sword or the dagger. So they wouldn't have checked on his right-hand side. That's the logic there. But secondly, he tempts Eglon with a suggestion that he has something from God for him. He says, I have a secret message, he says. That's a New King James version, but it could be anything. It could be something else. A word could be thing. I have a secret thing for you. I have a secret thing from God for you, tells Eglon. Now, after he had given the tribute to Eglon, Ehud had gone with his party to a sacred place on the way back to Israel. They'd gone through a sacred place, the stone images at Gilgal, where he told his party to return home, but he was going back to see the king. So Eglon may have thought that he was given something at this sacred place by the gods to pass to him. In any case, Eglon's interest was piqued. Ehud's got something secret for me. His interest was piqued, and he dismissed all his servants so that he could be alone with Ehud to receive this secret message or secret thing. That's when Ehud took out the dagger and plunged it into the fat king's belly. Ehud wasn't lying. He did have a secret thing from God. It was a dagger. But he was obviously deceptive and cunning in how he dealt with Eglon. Do you have a problem with that? Do we have a problem with that, with Ehud's craftiness and deception? Well, I say that this point makes Ehud an unexpected judge, because in contrast with Othniel, who was an upright and righteous man, Ehud was cunning and crafty. And we probably expect that a judge, a deliverer raised by God, wouldn't have these characteristics. But Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 10:16 that they are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we are to be cunning, if I can use that word in the right sense, which is this, that there are situations in life that require us to be shrewd and wise. Being wise as serpents means that we need to have a keen understanding of the things around us, the world around us. It's not about trickery for selfish gain, but rather about navigating through life's challenges with good intent and purpose while relying on God's guidance. It's a reminder for us to blend wisdom with our faith, allowing us to discern the right path to take. And what Ehud did here, while it may not sit comfortably with us, is to fulfill his God-given calling to deliver Israel from the hand of this evil oppressor. The task required him to hide his dagger and deceive Eglon into a vulnerable position. That's what he did. So while Ehud was an unexpected judge in the ways we've outlined, he was equipped and fitted for the purpose for which God called him. That's what he faithfully carried out. So that's another aspect of the unexpected nature of the cycle of sin, an unexpected judge. But let's move on to our third heading, an unexpected deliverance. An unexpected deliverance. And this is where we find that the Lord implements the next phase of the cycle, rescue. He actually rescues his people. I'm not going to comment on all the details of the rest of the passage because there simply isn't enough time. We really don't need it for the purpose of this sermon. But let's read the next portion of the story, picking it up from when Ehud had tantalized Eglon with a secret thing from God for him. So from verse 20, let's read firstly from verse 20 to 23. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. It's very gory. That's what's recorded here for us. But as I said earlier, Ehud managed to secure a meeting alone with Eglon without his servants. And when he tempted him with the thought of a divinely inspired message or artifact or thing, Eglon got up and he came near to Ehud, exposing his large belly. Ehud saw and used the opportunity to thrust his 50-centimeter knife into the king's belly, and his guts spilled out. Eglon was dead. This happened in the king's own private upper room where Eglon also had a toilet. And then Ehud then somehow locked the doors of the room and fled through the porch, probably having to jump down or climb down the side of a palace to reach the ground. Reading on from there, verses 24 to 25. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, "He is probably tending to his needs in the cool chamber." So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. So when the servants returned and found the doors locked, they waited for the king to finish his business. And because there was a toilet there, and likely because of the smell that would have come from the king's dead body, they thought, well, he's doing his business in the toilet. And so they waited and waited and waited, and it was becoming awkward for them. He's really taking his time, isn't he? Should we go in now? No, let's give him another minute. You know how it goes. And so they waited and waited. And all of this gave Ehud time to the time he needed to escape. And eventually the waiting just became too awkward. So the king's servants unlocked the doors, and alas, there was the dead body. Reading on, verses 26 to 30. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And so Ehud escaped back through the sacred grounds of Gilgal with the idolatrous statues, back into Israelite territory, and from there we begin to see his leadership as a deliverer, raised by God to lead his people into battle and victory against the oppressor. And that's what he did, blowing the trumpet, calling on Israel to assemble and to attack the enemy. And so they did. So they did, destroying the stranglehold of the Moabites over their territory and over their people. They killed 10,000 of the mighty men of Moab and so achieved victory. And we're told that the land, that Israel had 80 years of rest, as per the usual cycle. But note that it was 80 years. It wasn't 40 years, it was 80 years, twice as long as the years of rest they received after the deliverance of Othniel. More than four times as long as they were oppressed. 18 years. 80 years represented two generations of the children of Israel. And that first generation must have faithfully and passionately taught their children the great work of God among them, such that they remained faithful to him for 80 years. Well, what's unexpected about this account in this deliverance? Why do I call it an unexpected deliverance? Well, firstly, the situation in which Ehud found himself with Eglon. I wonder if Ehud ever thought that Eglon would make it so easy for him to pull out his dagger and stab him with it without having to fight off his servants and guards. I'm sure the ease with which he did it was unexpected for him. What else is unexpected? The opportunity for Ehud to escape unnoticed after locking the doors to the king's room. He seemed to have easily found his way out of the upper room without attracting any attention or being hindered in any way. What else is unexpected? The circumstances which delayed the king's servants to find the king's dead body. The fact that Ehud was able to lock the doors and that the upper room happened to have a toilet and the smell which emanated from the king's body, they all worked together to obstruct the servants from unlocking the doors. And that gave Ehud the time he needed to escape all the way back to Israel. And finally, what else is expected? The ability of Israel to quickly gather and attack and destroy Moab. Moab had subdued Israel for 18 years. If Israel was able to attack and defeat them now, why couldn't they have done it years ago, years earlier? Well, it's because the Lord wasn't with them. The Lord was not with them. Israel's courage and the victory they gained were nothing short of the work of God. In fact, the whole situation, the whole set of circumstances, all the details, all the happenings were nothing short of the work of God. He had orchestrated these actions and ordered the events in order to give his people under Ehud victory over their enemies. God works in unexpected ways to achieve his purposes. And it's a great example of how he did it for his people in the days of the judges. And the result was also unexpected, the 80 years of rest and peace and blessing that Israel received. If we didn't know the story and we were to guess how long Israel would be blessed with rest, I'm sure most of us would have said, well, 40 years like Othniel. A generation of blessing as in the days of Othniel. But the Lord is very gracious to his people and grants them a double portion of blessing. Why? Because they deserve it? No, it's because he's a God who delights in mercy. He delights to be merciful to sinners like us. Okay, in the introduction I said that we'll be looking at the unexpected aspects of this account under four headings. So we've covered three headings so far: an unexpected enemy, an unexpected judge, and unexpected deliverance. Well, what else is left to cover? Well, we want to look at how Ehud points to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we can rightly say that Jesus is an unexpected Savior. He's an unexpected Savior or deliverer, if you like. How so? This is our fourth point, an unexpected Savior. How so? Well, wasn't Jesus expected to come? Wasn't his coming prophesied hundreds of times in the Old Testament? Wasn't there an expectation that the Anointed One, the Messiah whom God had promised to send, would one day come? And weren't there some, at least, when he was born, who rejoiced in his coming? Because they did expect him to come. Well, yes, to all these questions, yes. But his eventual coming was in many ways unexpected. How so? Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, came as the great Savior, the great Deliverer, as an unexpected person, in an unexpected way, to an unexpected place, and rescued us in an unexpected way. So just let me say that again. Jesus Christ came as the great Savior and great Deliverer, as an unexpected person, in an unexpected way, to an unexpected place, and rescued us in an unexpected way. Let me explain what I mean. That he was an unexpected person. He came, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Jesus was always God. From all eternity he was and is God. But when he came to this world as our Savior, he put on human flesh and came as a man, the eternal God. God the Son took to himself, he added to himself a human nature that he might become one of us in order to die in the place of sinners. That was largely unexpected. An unexpected way. He came in an unexpected way. How was he expected to come? He was expected to come like a great king who would subdue and conquer his enemies. And of course, the Jews thought that he would come and conquer the Romans and free them from oppression and bondage. And that's a bit like our view of the judges, that we expect them to be great warriors like Othniel, but Ehud wasn't. And Jesus didn't come in the manner many expected, like King David. But he came in a lowly state, firstly as a mere baby. And he grew up as a humble carpenter, and he lived a humble, humiliating life in public, where he didn't even have a place to lay his head, as he himself said. Jesus came to an unexpected place. What I mean here is that he was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, we all know Bethlehem. We know the Christmas stories. But it wasn't known then when he came. It was a lowly and small town. It was an insignificant, unheard of town, certainly not fit for a great king to be born in. And that's where he came. And he was born in a manger, in a stable, in the context of a lowly family, a godly family, but a lowly and humble family. And he rescued us in an unexpected way. Jesus rescued us, rescued all who have faith who in faith call upon his name to save them in an unexpected way. Ahud's rescue of Israel came in an unexpected way by killing Eglon, by stabbing him in the belly with a dagger, which resulted in eventual destruction of the Moabite nation and their oppression of Israel. Who would have thought that would be God's method of rescuing Israel? And who would have thought that God's way of rescuing sinners would be by the sacrificial death of his one and only Son? Yet that's how he did it. That's how he did it. Unexpected, yes, but very effective, because by the death and resurrection of Christ, He destroyed the works of the devil and subdued him and freed many from the tyranny of both the devil and of sin. That's an important message that we must all be aware of and understand and believe, that Jesus rescued sinners in an unexpected way by his death upon and resurrection from the cross. And so Jesus was an unexpected Savior and Deliverer in these ways, and who rescued his people and continues to rescue his people in ways that many do not expect. Many have different expectations of how they'll be accepted and received by God. The expectation of many is that their good works or their good reputation or their good nature or something else within them will make them acceptable to God. And God will receive and welcome them into heaven. But that expectation is wrong, and many will be surprised when they eventually meet their Savior, sorry, their Maker, I should say, when many meet their Maker, to hear that God does not accept them because they've relied on their own efforts to be received. If your expectation is to be received by God because of the good things that you do, or because of your good nature or good reputation, then your expectation needs to be adjusted. In fact, it needs to be radically changed because it's wrong. It's wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23, he said this, Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Many expect to receive God's favor on the day of judgment because of their works, because of their goodness, or because of who or what they are or what they've done, but they'll all be turned away, because only faith in Christ, only by trusting in what Christ has done and nothing else will make any of us acceptable to God. And just as Ehud was, Jesus Christ is an unexpected deliverer who has effectively rescued and is rescuing all these people from their sin. Well, the Lord God raised up an unexpected deliverer in Ehud and rescued his people in an unexpected way. And one main lesson that we must learn is that God works in mysterious ways, in ways that do not necessarily conform to our thinking or to the limitations that we often set. He does things in surprising ways, but in things that achieve his purposes for his people. We can't put God in a theological box, in our theological box, and think that we haven't worked out. He'll never compromise his word. He'll never compromise his infinitely high standards. But we need to remember that, as he himself said in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, as he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that was. We must trust in his ways, especially when it comes to salvation. But in all other things, even if they don't meet our expectations, because he is infinitely righteous. Amen.